Tonight our subject, as we draw near the end of our basic Bible doctrine, is a calendar of future events. We could call it a premillennial calendar of future events, because I am going to say what I am saying from the standpoint of premillennialism. But a calendar of future events. We cannot know in certainty, of course, but many things converge to suggest that the prophetic countdown may have already begun. For example, just think about these things. The Bible says that Israel as a nation was to be destroyed. God prophesied through Moses that fact, and in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 28 and verse 63 through verse 68, he gave the details. Let me just read them. "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And ye shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you." Now that great prophecy that was given through Moses many, many years ago has been fulfilled. Israel was destroyed as a nation. Then also the prophet Hosea prophesied of the times that would intervene between the time when they were destroyed and the time when they would be regathered, in the third chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. Speaking of this particular time, the prophet writes, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another nation. So shall I also be for thee. For," and this is the important verse, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Now that has been going on for many, many years. Israel has been abiding without a kingdom, without a prince, as he says, without sacrifice. Their sacrificial system has been destroyed because they do not possess the city of Jerusalem and the place of sacrifice, the Dome of the Rock, where the Mosque of Omar is, evidently. And furthermore, he says they are without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim, so that the priesthood that Israel was given is also gone. So at the present time, they are not idolatrous, but at the same time, they do not have a kingdom, they do not have a priesthood, they do not have sacrifice. That prophecy is being fulfilled at the present time. And then also in the future, Israel is said to return to the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, to give one example, we read, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. In Leviticus chapter 26, in a parallel prophecy, Moses writes of the fact that in the future the time is coming when the nation shall even confess their iniquity. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespass, notice it's singular, with which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So here is a remarkable series of prophecies in the Bible. It is prophesied that Israel as a nation shall be destroyed. It is prophesied that they shall have a period of distress in which they are scattered to the four corners of the earth. They do not have a kingdom. They do not have a priesthood. There is no prince of Israel as the Old Testament is prophesied. But here it is predicted that they will have their land remembered by the Lord, and he will show mercy to them. And the one thing that is hindering the fulfillment of the prophecies is if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me. Other scriptures, such as Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, make it plain that ultimately the trespass about which he is speaking is the crucifixion of the Messiah, who was crucified by the nation Israel and also the Gentiles now almost 2,000 years ago. On May the 14th, 1948, as we all know, Israel became a nation again. After hundreds of years, destroyed as a nation, they have become a nation again. The rebirth of Israel, maybe, we can only say maybe, I think, maybe the countdown's beginning. It may be that in the program of God that signals that we are in the last days. We cannot be sure. It's entirely possible, of course, that Israel should be driven off the land and then come back. But the scriptures make it plain that they are coming back, and the scriptures also make it plain that they shall come back in unbelief. And that, of course, is what they have done. They have come back to the land in unbelief. The Bible goes on to prophesy, and we shall talk about this later, of how the Messiah shall come and the nation shall be born again in a day. But in unbelief, they are back there. And all Bible students, while they may be naturally somewhat disturbed by the sensational statements that are made by some teachers, should nevertheless study the scriptures with a great deal of anticipation and earnestness, because it just may well be that we are living in the last days. When we talk about Bible prophecy, and that's what we're talking about now for tonight and next week probably, it's important to remember these things. First, the impossibility of human prophecy. Now, of course, I know you have no need for illustration of that. You have seen preachers who try to prophesy games of football and do not succeed. I must admit that it evidently shows that I am a false prophet after all. However, I want you to know, now some of you are not here Sunday night, and I was wounded further in the house of my friends because one of the men got up in the meeting and made a comment about the fact that my prophecy had not come true. He was so certain it was not coming true that he said that in the meeting, though he had only seen a little over the first quarter of the game. And when the score got 14-0, he just knew that Dr. Johnson was wrong. And so he went out on the limb and said that it was obvious that that the gift of prophecy had come to an end. Well, at least that's something to be gained from my false prophesying. We have come to a biblical truth. The gift of prophecy is no more. Now, There are some other things that could be said about that, however, and the latest information is that the people in the tape room are really interested to know my prophecies. And some of the men there have said they want to know what I prophesy about games in the future, because they want to put their money on the opposite end of my prophesying. Because it so happens that I prophesied, I think, 2 times already, and I have lost both of them. Those events just did not come to pass as they were supposed to. But now my friends are anxious to hear what I'm going to say, and I think I'm going to, with Jimmy the Greek, charge for my prophecies in the future in order to comfort me for the fact that I have been the butt of so many comments here in the past few days. One man came up Sunday night and said, "I'll never follow you again." Well, anyway, there is a famous Chinese proverb, I've mentioned it several times, that prophesying is very difficult, especially with regard to the future. So, it is impossible for human beings to prophesy. We know that. Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of his prophecy, speaks about that. 41st chapter, he speaks of that, for he speaks of the divine prophecy. The Lord says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he who chooseth you." So human prophecy is impossible. There is another thing that we need to remember, and I think this is particularly important for students of biblical prophecy. That is the weakness of human understanding of prophecy. We cannot prophesy the future, but God has given us some insight into the future. Unfortunately, however, when we study the prophetic word, we must interpret it. And we need to remember that we do not always interpret the word without making mistakes. Even though the word itself is true, when the interpretations are given, our interpretations are only human interpretations. Remember, there are some prophecies in which the divine interpretation is given with the prophecy. That interpretation is correct. But when we seek to interpret that interpretation, we are inclined to make errors. And so in the study of the word, we should remember that. Just to give you an illustration of this, it was very improbable, and in fact turned out to be that way, that a person who had only the Old Testament would be able to pinpoint all of the aspects of our Lord's first coming. Just for example, remember this. In the Old Testament, there was a prophecy in the book of Isaiah which had to do with the first coming of our Lord, which read like this. I'll read it. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And in a few moments after that we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So here is a prophecy of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the book of Matthew, that text is singled out as having been fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord. It had to do with Galilee of the nations. His ministry in Galilee was said to be fulfilled. This prophecy here in the ministry that he had in Galilee. Now, also in the prophet Micah, however, we read, "Thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel." So here is a prophecy that says that the Messiah shall be identified with Galilee of the nations, and another prophecy that says that he shall come out of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, it would have taken a great deal of prophetic insight for someone to have realized, studying the prophecies, perhaps it was possible for a man of very unusual commitment to the Word of God to realize that he would be from Galilee, but actually be born in Bethlehem just because his parents happened to be there at that particular time. You surely would have thought, if you had read the prophecy in Isaiah, he will be a Galilean and he will be born in Galilee. Or if you read the prophecy in Micah, you would have said, well, he will be from Judah because he's to be king of Judah, and he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So you can see how if they had denominations before our Lord came, there would be the denomination of the Galileans and the denomination of the Judahites over debating over where the Messiah was to be born, and perhaps even of where from where he should come. So you see, it's not easy to put all of the prophetic pieces together. And unfortunately, human beings not only do not prophesy, but they also are weak in their interpretation of prophecy. But nevertheless, in spite of all of this, it is necessary to study the prophetic word, and the prophetic word is very useful as it is given to us. So the fact that it is difficult to interpret, the fact that we cannot prophesy of ourselves, should not mean that we should not really give ourselves to the study of the prophetic word. I wish that everyone in this room was really a student of the prophetic word. I know that your spiritual life would be improved thereby. Let me illustrate that even though we may not have all of the facts of the prophetic word set out for us in perfect harmony yet, nevertheless, the scriptures are of great usefulness to us as we seek to interpret the prophetic word. Take those men who carried out some of the great explorations that uncovered, for example, this particular continent. Have you ever seen the maps that they went by? Or have you ever looked at some of the maps made in medieval times? Well, if you looked at the maps made in medieval times of parts of the country with which we are familiar now, you would say, how in the world did they ever find anything? They didn't have much information. But do you know that it was with those inadequate maps that they were able to make the great discoveries? It's only as the years have unfolded, as further explorations have been made, that the details have been filled in. You'll see some of those old maps that over on the side, there'll be devils over here, reptiles over here, and things like that. But nevertheless, they were useful. So the prophetic word, even though we may not understand all of it, is very useful for us in our spiritual life. Well, having said all of these things, away we go now to the future and think about the calendar of future events. And let me say now, first of all, a few words concerning the course of this age of which we are a part. Prophetically, three aspects of this age are important. And the first is suggested to us by the great prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a passage that we have looked upon in our previous studies of basic Bible doctrine. It's in this passage that the Lord Jesus, when he came to Caesarea Philippi at a certain point in his ministry, asked the disciples who were with him, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said to him, why, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then our Lord, like the true preacher that he was, said, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, this was by divine revelation. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now that is the first aspect of the course of this present age that we should notice. It is the age of the building of the church. From the divine standpoint, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the present age. He is building the church. Now the church is being built through the preaching of the Word of God, we're told in other places. But he is building the church. So that characteristic of the present age is the building of the church. Now in order to do that, there must be that preaching of the Word. And so that really is the second aspect of the present age that we need to notice. And I'll just call it, for the sake of a term, the growth of Christendom. And ask, if you will, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Turn back a few pages to the greatest of the chapters on the parables in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew chapter 13, and verse 24 through verse 30. In this particular section, we have our Lord's parable of the tares among the wheat. And let me read, beginning at verse 24 through verse 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's the parable. In verse 36 through verse 43, he interprets it. Here, though, we have to interpret the interpretation. And our interpretations of interpretations are not always accurate, but we can at least say, this is so, our Lord's interpretation. Notice what we read in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now that is one time when I could really identify with the disciples, because that is what I would have said too. Explain what you've been talking about. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's one point. The field is the world. That's another point. Incidentally, that means that all missions is foreign mission. In fact, there is no such thing as foreign missionary endeavor as over against home missionary endeavor. Biblically, the field is the world. And that includes Dallas onto the four corners of the earth. When people speak about foreign missions or home missions, well, that's a human addition. All missions are just missions to the world. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you can see from this parable that there is another feature of the present age that our Lord lays great stress upon. It is not so much the building of the church, although that is here, as it is the fact that in the Christendom, which is characteristic of this age, in Christendom there is going to be a growth of tares as well. And in fact, it is impossible to tell the tares from the wheat. They look so much alike. He says at the end of the age is a time for rooting them out. So when he comes at his second coming before the kingdom, the tares shall be taken off for judgment. The righteous shall enter into the kingdom that follows. Now we needn't talk about that. The thing I want you to notice particularly is this, that in the present day our Lord has already prophesied that there would be the building of the church, the true believers, and also a growth of professing believers who are really sons of the wicked one. That's characteristic of this age too. So we should not be surprised that we have growing side by side a vast work of the Lord God and also a vast work of the wicked one. And they grow together throughout this age. So characteristic of this age is the building up of the church. Characteristic also of this age is the growth of apostasy within that church. In fact, it's just impossible to tell the difference until the end of the age in many cases. And surely, as you look about you today, you can see many, many illustrations of this. There are men in Christian churches, professing Christian churches, who come into the auditoriums on Sunday morning. They sit down. The time comes for the invocation. The invocation is given. The scriptures are read. The same Bible is opened up. Texts from that Bible are taken. But the fundamentals of the faith are omitted. Some more, some less. Some are blatantly opposed to scripture because their audience is inured to it. Others are much more subtle, and the counterfeit is more difficult to determine. But nevertheless, there they are, the wheat and the tares, growing together until the time of the harvest. There is one final thing, and it's related to both of these, which we should mention, and that is simply the growth of apostasy. The Apostle Paul tells us something of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Just to pick out one passage, most of the apostles mentioned this. Peter mentions it. John mentions it. Paul mentions it as well. But let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. In this case, we have something that is not simply doctrinal apostasy, but we have moral apostasy as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 reads this way. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I'd like to give you an illustration of something of this and how this has penetrated the very top of the professing Christian church. A few years ago, there was a meeting of the World Council of Churches at a place in Africa. It was a very important meeting, and I have a report of what is going to take place there. And among the things that took place there were, well, they were to gather and discuss things like liberation. The theme was something like Jesus Christ liberates and unites. An evangelical who was very prominent in this pointed out made a theological analysis of this. And among some of the things that were said in an article in Christianity Today were these. He said, the time has come to put the edge of sharp theological analysis to the religious portrait produced at Geneva and related places. What kind of liberation? What sort of unity? Precisely what experience is referred to? He goes on to talk about doctrine and experience and points out that it is doctrine that must authorize experience. And we cannot talk about a true experience if we do not have proper doctrine. And at the same time, every experience must realize itself and give evidence to doctrine. He went on to say that the authority of Scripture must come to prevail again. Although mentioned in the World Council of Churches Creed, he says, it has had little prominence in recent years. Liberation, for example, is a good term with biblical content if we understand it to mean release of the suppressed, as shown in Isaiah 58, but not if it means violent self-emancipation as a Christian commission, that is, as political violent self-emancipation. It's unbiblical if it means the unity of mankind without conversion and discipleship to Christ. We need, he says, to come back to the primary theme. We've had enough of horizontal theology, and we need to go back to vertical theology, in which we look upward rather than towards our men, other men about us. Some of the teaching of the World Council of Churches at this meeting was to the effect that the guerrillas that were operative throughout the face of the earth, even though they had no real Christian convictions whatsoever, were to be their sacrifices had the same character as the sacrifice of Christ's blood and flesh. And at the meetings of the Eucharist, they were to be remembered just as much as Jesus Christ was to be remembered. This, mind you, by the representatives of the World Council of Churches. Now that is apostasy. That is apostasy in the largest professing body of Christians, I presume, that there is, the World Council of Churches. So when we read that the men shall get worse and worse, become worse and worse, deceiving others and being deceived, that prophecy has a measure of fulfillment already. I also have before me an article that was written concerning the gay church. And the gay church, the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, is a gay church group formed by a certain man, formerly an ordained Pentecostal minister. In less than 6 years, this was a few years ago, again another article in Christianity Today, in less than six years it has come to have more than 39 chartered congregations and 43 missions and study groups with a combined membership of more than 17,000 people. When the apostle says, evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he was not fooling at all. So the present age, then, is the age of the building of the church, the true church, through the preaching of the gospel. It is the age of the growth of Christendom, and it is also the age of the growth of apostasy. And we should not be surprised at any of these three things. Now, the second thing that is important is the next event on the prophetic calendar. Now, you know, of course, that we have at the present time all over the Western world, where the Bible is studied very intensively, debate going on over the next event in the prophetic word, in the prophetic program. It's my own personal opinion, although I respect very much the things that some of my friends say, some of my very close friends. But nevertheless, I still feel that they have not proved to me that the next event is not the coming of our Lord for the church. A week or two ago, Martha and I were in Chicago at a meeting of the midwinter ministerial of the Evangelical Free Church of the United States. I'd been asked to speak. It was gathered around the theme of prophecy, and that's why we didn't meet that Tuesday night, because on Tuesday and Wednesday of the week, I was speaking to this group of several hundred ministers from all over the country. And on the first day that we arrived, there was a panel, and the discussion was the rapture of the church. One young member of the faculty, a very fine young man, took the post-tribulational position, that is, that the church was going through the tribulation. Paul Feinberg, the son of Dr. Charles Feinberg, who many of you know is a Jewish Christian, Paul took the position of the pre-tribulational rapture. He's on the faculty of the institution also. And then another member of the faculty, took the mid-tribulation rapture viewpoint. And so for about 2 or 3 hours, they debated the point, each first giving a statement and then answering the statement of others, and then it was opened up for some questions from the floor. There are problems, speaking perfectly honestly, with all of these views, but like my friend that I mentioned not too long ago, I think that I'll still stay with the problems of the pre-trib rapture than the problems of the post or mid-trib rapture viewpoints. And so for me, I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come at any moment. And of course, I hope that he comes soon. And I look for him to come at any moment. That happens to be my own personal viewpoint. Now, I think that that is what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4, although I don't think this is an argument for that viewpoint. This is rather a description of the rapture of the church, something that both post-tribulationists and pre-tribulationists would agree on. They would only speak of it as occurring at a later time. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He first talks about the resurrection of the church. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I wouldn't mind being one of the evangelical brethren, or one of the evangelical and united brethren, or one of the Plymouth brethren, but I don't want to be one of the ignorant brethren. Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." Evidently, the apostle had preached in Thessalonica, and after he had gone, some of the Christians had died. They had been told about this hope. And so the question naturally arose, well, if they have died since Paul was here, will they miss the rapture because they have died? Will they participate? This is written to answer that question. He will point out, no, they won't miss the rapture. As a matter of fact, they'll be raised first. And there shall be a union of both those who are alive and those who have died. Listen to what he goes on to say. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." In other words, to answer their question, well, no, they shall not miss the rapture. As a matter of fact, we shall not precede them. "For," he goes on to say, verse 16, "for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." You see, not only shall we not precede them, but they will be resurrected first. So those who are in the grave who have died shall be given their resurrection bodies first, and they shall come forth from the graves. Their spirits have come with the Lord, and the bodies are raised, and their spirits rejoin their resurrection bodies. Then Paul speaks of the living. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." In other words, as the spirits of those that come with the Lord rejoin the bodies that have been raised, made like unto our Lord's own glorious body, we who are alive when the Lord comes, we're going to be caught up with them. They're going to precede us in resurrection. They shall rise first, but they're not going to be taken to the Lord's presence apart from the rest of us. And so together we will be caught up. We will be raptured. That's the word from which we get the term of the rapture, the great snatch, as someone has called it. So we shall be caught up together with them. Well, the question would naturally arise, well, Paul, yes, that does comfort us a lot. Those who have died are not going to miss that rapture. But it doesn't say anything about our resurrection body here. It just says we're going to be caught up. What about our resurrection body? Well, now that's a question that the Thessalonians apparently understood, but the Corinthians did not understand that. And so writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he adds that point. That is, he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of the living. Listen to what he says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now those that were dead and are caught up and given a resurrection body, they are changed. They're given a resurrection body. We shall be changed too. All shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's what he spoke about in 1 Thessalonians 4, given a new resurrection body, and we shall be changed. That is, this old body that we have now is going to be changed into a resurrection body too. For, he says, to explain, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the resurrection of the church, and here we have the resurrection of the living. The dead are given resurrection bodies, raised first. The living have their bodies changed. They are caught up with the others, and together they meet the Lord in the air. There was a popular radio commentator who used to like to introduce the death of some important person with the phrase, "And as all of us must eventually experience, so death today has taken such and such a person." Well, his theology was rather weak. Death, you see, does not take everybody. Not only in the rare instances of the Old Testament, but there is a whole generation to come that shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul said, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." There will be a reunion. And as they return to with our Lord to heaven, they shall return home. That's where home really is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now there, the next event evidently that takes place is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we have just about a minute. Let me just read the section and we will continue and conclude our calendar next week, the Lord willing. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and verse 10. After we have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or our brethren who have died are resurrected and meet us, and together we meet the Lord, we don't have any indication of a delay in time. We assume that the judgment seat of Jesus Christ shall take place shortly. We have no scripture to say that. It's just an inference. So we must take it only, you must take it only as an inference that I suggest to you. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we, that is, we believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or worthless." That word means worthless. It does not seem to me that this kind of reward is a penalty. If we've done something that is displeasing to the Lord, we shall not be penalized, but we shall not receive a reward. So whether it is good, if it's good, we receive a reward. If it's worthless, it's worthless. We don't receive anything for that. So the judgment seat of Christ takes place then. Now, I want to conclude by just pointing out this, that even unbelievers recognize the possibility of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Word of God. How much more ought we? Major General Chaim Herzog, Israeli ambassador to the UN, said just 3 years ago, "Everywhere you turn in Israel today, the Bible is coming to life. I'm not talking only about archaeological discoveries, but about the international political scene as it affects us today. If you read the biblical prophecies about Armageddon and the end days, and you look at the current realities in the world, and especially the Middle East, things certainly begin to look familiar. The vast number of archaeological discoveries in Israel have all tended to vindicate the pictures that are presented in the Bible. If, therefore, the Bible has been proven true concerning the past, we cannot look lightly at any prognostication it makes about the future. How important it is for us to be ready for the future, believer or unbeliever. John Lennon was slain just a few weeks ago. One saying of his that was reported by the media constantly was the saying which he had made just a few months or weeks before his death. I'm only 40. God willing, I have 40 more years of productivity left. Little did he know, he had not even a year left. He was slain at age 40. We do not know the future. How important it is that we pay attention to what God says in the Word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the light that Thou dost give us from the Word of God. We know there are many things of which we cannot be absolutely certain. We know that there is a great debate over the imminence of the Lord's return. We recognize that. We do not speak with dogmatism, but we look for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that great momentous event is to come. And we do ask, Lord, that we may be anticipating, occupying, waiting for Him to come from heaven who has delivered us from the wrath to come. May that hope burn brightly in us, so brightly, Lord, that we shall study the Scriptures, proclaim the gospel to our friends, that they too may have an opportunity to believe and be saved. For Jesus' sake, Amen.